All right, well, if you'll turn in your scriptures to Acts 18. We've been taking a look at Paul's mission trips. We've been looking really at the formation of the modern church in the early days. It wasn't always like it is now. And we've discovered that along the way as we've been going through Acts. We see through the faith of this one man, Paul, how so many churches were planted and so many people came to faith, and then it multiplied from there. Last week, we were looking at the heart and soul of the second mission trip. And we're just kind of finishing that up real quickly today, and then we're going to jump into his third mission trip. So the first 22 verses of chapter 18, I'm not going to read them all, I just want to kind of summarize it for us. And if you look up on the map, you can kind of see some of these cities and places we're talking about. But we ended up last week where Paul was in Athens, and he had that sermon on the Mars Hill and the unknown God. So he was over here. And then after that, he travels, and he ends up over, he goes to Corinth. We're familiar with Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the church of Corinth. And he stayed there for about 1.5 years. He planted a church there, and there he met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were tent makers, and Paul, being a tent maker by trade, joined in with them. And he kind of planted himself there for a while and preached and shared the gospel, went into the synagogues like he was known to do. And, of course, got a rousing welcome from some of the stiff-necked Jews who didn't like that. And eventually leaves there and heads over to Ephesus again. The book of Ephesians is a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. While he was finishing up this second mission trip, it's where he also wrote the two letters to the church in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you maybe are picking up a pattern here that a lot of these books in the New Testament are letters that Paul wrote to churches, many of which ones he planted. And again, as we've been reading through this, they didn't have the scriptures all put together like we do. In fact, they were creating them through their lives, through their letters, through their trials and tribulations, and through the things that God was doing in their midst. And then he returns back home. Next slide. So we're going to pick up Chapter 18, verse 23. Scripture says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." The time period that we're in right now is 52 or 53 AD up to 57 AD for his second mission trip. And so, he started out here and he went through this upper region here. This right here is modern-day Turkey. No doubt I've heard that, which is, I think, 99% Muslim. And he ends up down in Ephesus. So we're going to kind of pick up the storyline there. So if you'll move down to chapter 19, we'll begin with verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. Paul spends about 3 years here in Ephesus. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when they were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily instead in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the way is what the Christian movement was known as in the early days. So that's what that's about. In your Bible, it's probably capitalized.
Yeah.
So it's a designation of a proper noun. The way would be the Christians. So he's preaching in the synagogue, obviously not making much headway, receiving this normal paycheck of a tax and what have you. And so he kind of goes next door to the school of Tyrannus and begins to preach there. He sets up there. Remember that Paul's calling, his assignment from God was really to take the gospel to the Galatians, and he keeps getting pushed into that. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. Next slide. Continuing on verse 11. You've heard us say, we encounter this teaching, this principle often here, and that is that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. That when we come to faith, when we surrender our hearts to Him, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And I don't know that we can fully understand it. I mean, that's the literal Spirit of God dwelling within us. And I was thinking of, Intel chips. They always have that little expression, Intel inside. Well, we've got God inside. Probably a little better than Intel.
Yeah, God doesn't break.
Yeah. All right, so you're in verse 11. There's God is performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So what we're seeing here is kind of two little tracks going along parallel. They intersect and kind of crash in this story. We see that verse 11 reveals that God was performing extraordinary miracles, that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried to the sick and they were healed. Mind-boggling. We see that evil spirits were departing. And, if we think about why was God doing that? Why did God need to do that? Why did he think of doing that? Who was he doing it for? What was his desired result in this? And I think one of the things that we should understand is that God was speaking their language. These are people who were engulfed in dark magic. And, they would see signs and wonders, but they were evil signs and wonders. They would see things happening from the spiritual realm, but it's the dark spiritual realm. So that was kind of their frame of reference, their language, if you will. Somebody a few weeks ago mentioned that book, Five Love Languages. And in that book, we're exposed to the fact that we all have a particular love language that we speak. And so when somebody speaks to us in that language, it resonates with us. It has impact. We understand. And so God is speaking in these people's language. Jewish exorcists, they would go around and they would attempt to cast out evil spirits from people. Except that when it all is boiled down to it, the Jewish exorcists had evil spirits. And them, in a sense, they were not born again. They did not have the Spirit of God in them. And so they had this protocol to cast out. And now they were catching on to this new thing. Hey, we can go around and just name the name of Jesus over people, because we've seen when Jesus is around, these evil spirits leave. Let's just use his name.
Oh, man.
It's a great thing. Verse 14. Let's see what happens when they try it. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And when it says seven sons, it means basically students, disciples, followers. 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I think it's safe to say they weren't too successful. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You know, we can come across false signs and wonders and things happening, and we need to be able to have a way to discern what is truth, what is real. And certainly one of them is what is the effect of what we've witnessed? Is the effect the same as we see here, that the fear of God fell upon them? Or is it that the effect is the people that witness these things happening begin to revere the person whom was used to perform this miracle that was probably from Satan and these false signs and wonders? So that's one way we want to measure. God doesn't perform signs and wonders to wow us. He doesn't conduct a sideshow or a circus, but he has purpose in what he does. Let's continue on verse 18. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Again, here's another standard of measurement for what is happening. Is the word of God being preached? Is it growing and prevailing? Or is there something else that is growing and prevailing? Some other activity that may actually be false?
Just a little quick side note on your thing and speaking their language. My Bible has a note in here that says that Ephesus at the time had a reputation for magical practices so noticeable that magical texts were called Ephesian letters. Mm-hmm. And that's what they were talking about. So, you know, when you say that's what they spoke, it was apparently a particularly significant stronghold known in the ancient world in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, Look at the result of what was happening, that they were bringing their books, their letters, their magic stuff, and they were burning them. They were convicted. They had encountered a spirit, a God that was greater than these dark spirits that they had engaged in. So once again, we want to look at the effect of the ministry to see if it's true, if it's really from God or not. So I can envision if we're out preaching the gospel in our modern day and local community, we're going to see people realize, wow, I need God. Or they're going to come and confess. Or they're going to come in and receive Christ as Lord and Savior and begin to do things with God inside first. As I was reading this, I asked myself, maybe it was God prompting me to ask myself, what is Aspen Springs' language? You know, if we were going to do this here today, and we are, what is the language of Aspen Springs? Anybody want to offer some suggestions? You know, there's no right or wrong answer, but I've got my opinions. Anybody? What do you think the language of Aspen Springs is?
Getting high.
Getting high?
I think helping each other.
Helping each other.
Getting drunk.
Did I hear another one?
Don't conform.
Yeah.
Well, for some people, it's giving, and some people, it's taking.
Evil Facebook.
Well, here's my suggestion. The two words that I would sum it up on is community and isolation. Mm-hmm. People move out here because they want to be isolated. They move out here, they want to have their land, and they don't want anybody to tell them what to do.
That's right on.
Amen. I'm one of them. But, you know, we were looking at properties all over, and the first thing was, did they have a homeowner association with rules? And, oh, cross that one off. So, you know, we have a language out here. But here's the thing. Anybody that moves out here with the intention of isolation, of independence, they need community. They want community. The reason they think they want isolation is because the last community they were in pushed them away. You know, maybe they just could never fit in. Maybe there was no kindness or love in that community. You know, whatever the reason, they probably got pushed out, pushed away. So anybody that's out here, I would challenge when they tell me, I want to be left alone, by myself, isolated, you know, because God has put in us the desire for community. Mm-hmm. So no matter who you meet out there, no matter what religion they say they are or what they follow, they do really want community. And that's one of our secret weapons. Because Jesus is all about community, right? I mean, there's 31 one another's in the Bible. So that's community. That's a code word for community. So anyway, think about that, observe that, and I think what we see, there is and was and has been an established community in this community. And chances are it's being overturned. Because when the status quo is challenged, fight happens. You know, contention happens. Continue on. We're still in chapter 19, verse 23. He's still in Ephesus. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." At least he's honest. You know, we know we're tricking these people, building these little Artemis shrines, and we know we're selling them, and people are buying them from us, and they're told that this shrine is a god, but this other word is coming into town and people are not going to buy as much from us or maybe not buy at all. We need to stop this if we're going to continue our business of religion. 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. The nerve of the guy. How can he say that gods made with hands are no gods at all? Where do they come up with this stuff? We looked at that last week when Paul walked into Athens and said, "I see that you're very religious and you have all of these gods and there's just one that you don't know who it is. You just want to make sure that you get all the gods so it's the unknown god, but that's the one I want to tell you about." Verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours, this religious business of ours, this deceit business, falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom of all of Asia and the world worship will be even dethroned from her magnificence. Now, this is fascinating. And this has not disappeared in our modern day. Because people still believe in myths and gods and goddesses. You know, a myth is a widely held false belief. If you look in any mythology, the Greek mythology, they have these whole stories and families concocted, and they have become gods. Artemis is also known as Diana in the Roman world. So we have Artemis, a.k.a. Diana. But she has a mother and father in the lore, the mythology lore. She has relatives and sons and daughters, and they have all of these names and, you know, who they're connected to and who they interacted with and who their sons and daughters are. Like the real people. You know, you start reading this, a mythology, and you get all these names, and pretty soon you start to feel like, well, no, you know, they're real people. And we forget. It's totally made up. Well, let's see what happens. 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Why not? Why not? This is fascinating. So this word comes in, and people are getting saved, and people are fearing God, and the tradesmen of the idols were starting to scheme back, and all of a sudden confusion arises. And they come into an assembly, and there's confusion, and people are arguing and yelling, and nobody's listening, just mass confusion. It's exactly like the Board of Commissioners meeting I went to a few weeks ago with Aspen Springs.
Well,
it was total confusion.
Well,
everybody had a different point, and they were arguing with each other.
Well, and can I, because I've actually been to this amphitheater in Ephesus, because you can still go, and it's the whole city's on a hillside, and you go down, and the amphitheater actually sits like several thousand people, so it's not some little, it's not like here, it's a huge stone amphitheater where they had plays, and you can stand down on the center stage and somebody can talk in a normal speaking voice with no amplification that we modern day amplification, and it can be heard through the entire amphitheater of like 2,000 or 3,000 seats. So, you know, when they're talking mass chaos, you're not talking like a little meeting of 10 people all yelling and screaming. If they're all in this amphitheater, you know, you have a chance of there being thousands of people gathered in this place where the acoustics are so astounding that you can, you know, you can hear these arguments through the whole thing. You know, so it's just to give you an idea of what the – when you say an amphitheater, think of – like a big mass gathering of people, not a little meeting in a, you know, in a corner place.
It's almost like going to a basketball game when the ref makes a controversial call.
Yeah.
You know, you can't hardly hear anything else but everybody yelling. You know?
Yeah. So this spirit of confusion just took over, and there was all this arguing and confusion. And this is, you can see this, confusion reigns without God's presence. Verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent him to and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not even know why they came there. Right. Adrian would tell me the story of going to Berkeley. She went to college at Berkeley, believe it or not. And there would be protests. Did you go too? She one day she came on this protest. You know, the Berkeleyites would go protest anything. So there's this big protest going on, and Adrian wanders out there. What are you guys protesting? They said, well, we don't know. It was a protest. We showed up. And that's what this is like.
Professional protesters.
Yep.
So verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours,
oh my
great God. Is Artemis of the Ephesians.
Whoa.
So you can just picture this, and that was what was happening. Now why? There's a truth that we pick up out of Scripture, and that is a soul under Satan's power is blind to the things of God. Mm-hmm. A soul under Satan's power is blind to the things of God. And he's dumb to the things of grace. Dumb meaning
deaf.
He can't speak. He can't understand, and he sees nothing, and he speaks nothing of truth. And so we see this whole gathering, this confusion happening. So would it have been profitable for Paul to walk into this assembly? Would he have made any headway?
That's my favorite verse. I mean, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd with his disciples and live by him. It's just like, you know, six guys are straining somebody, you know, wanting to participate in a bar fight or something. And Paul is just, you know, he just never quits. But yet, there were people around him that helped him by holding him back. And those people are important.
So let's answer this question of why. Why wouldn't they let him go in? Well, it's very obvious now to us that we can see that the people in that stadium did not have ears to hear. They were not interested in hearing. They were just shouting and arguing among themselves. They had their one thing, great as Artemis, and that's all they want to talk about. They did not have ears to hear. In fact, you could easily say, and correctly say, that the spirit of the Antichrist was moving in there against Christ. So, the follow-up question might begin, how do we impart truth to people that don't know God, to people that might be shouting, to people that, have grown up or encountered or ascribed to false faiths, such as what they encountered here in Ephesus, all of the dark magic and the people worshiping Artemis? How do we reach them? And the answer is, we have to do it through love. Love is the tool that buys us access into people's ears. Turn with me to 1 John. We'll finish this up. Right before the end of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then finishing his Revelation. 1 John 4. The principle here is that the spirit inside the person dictates truth, dictates behavior, the spirit inside. Are you there? 1 John 4:4.
Amen.
You are from God. You are from God. How does that feel? Isn't that great? I mean, that feel good? You are from God. In other words, you've been born of God. Every one of us was against God at one point in time. But when we got born again, we were born of God. We are from God. We have God's Spirit in us. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Who's the them in this case? In the earlier part of this chapter, it's the evil spirits, the spirit of the Antichrist. You have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. So that means greater is God's Spirit that dwells within you than the spirit in the world. It goes around, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Satan, that goes around and seeks to devour and trip up and cause damage, even kill. Greater is the spirit that is in you. 5. They are from the world. In other words, those with the spirit of the Antichrist. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So in this stadium where all these people were shouting and confusion reigns and they were putting up Artemis, they are from the world, and they had the spirit of the world, and only people of the world would listen to them. And they would only listen to others from the world. 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know that this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, if you have the spirit of God residing in you because you've been born again, you will know something is false when you hear it. You have the God-given capacity to understand that. And it's going to feel like maybe agitation, maybe a questioning. Maybe you can't even explain why you know what you're hearing is wrong, but you just know it's wrong. It's because it's banging up against the spirit of truth residing within you.
That was just like Emily's question last week. Mm-hmm. I'm dying to hear her answer.
And so when you start to feel that, you know, respond to that. Know that that's God working in you, and he's teaching you, showing you, he's speaking to you.
Yeah, I've always thought that people could be talked into anything with logic. But logic will, like you said, bounce against that. And no, I don't care how logical you are. It's no.
Yeah.
You know when it's wrong.
So if you walk into a mass crowd and they're all agitated, there's confusion reigning, it's kind of hard to show them love, God's love, on a one-on-one basis. So we have an opportunity, every one of us. We have God's Spirit, God is love, dwelling within us. And when we meet people, the first thing that we ought to be intending to do is to love them, to show them love, to demonstrate love. Right? No conditions, just find a way to love them. And then you'll see they'll begin to open up and they'll begin to have ears to hear. The Holy Spirit has to work on their heart to give them ears to hear.
That's right.
Before we can really have any impact on them. Want to get some amens?
Preach it more.
I shipped them up from Texas just to make them
better.
Well, if you just continue in your verse from 1 John 4, if you hit 7, it goes on to say, "Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love."
So it's not about how much scripture you know. It's not about how you dress, how great of activities you do and things. It's about, do you love? Do you love God, and do you love your brothers and sisters? And are you willing to demonstrate and open up that love to people you don't know?
To ask that question, give me your eyes for just one second.
Amen. How did you pick that song out? All right.
Holy Spirit works.
So that'd be the end of our message, unless anyone has more to add in. All right, well, let's gather around and pray for one another.